So we turn today to 2 Timothy chapter 2 with our ongoing study of 2 Timothy. Now remember that last week the Apostle Paul was telling Timothy to remind the people about what Paul had been reminding him of, and then to charge them, don't have war words. Those things don't do any good. They only ruin the hearers. And then he said, for you, Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, handling it in teaching it, handling it in living it. And so today he goes on with continual words of exhortation. And we're going to look, Lord willing, at verses 16 through 19. And we want to see a word of wisdom and then a word of encouragement. A word of wisdom and then a word of encouragement. Let me read the passage to you. Paul says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection's already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So we start with this word of wisdom. Avoid irreverent babble. Now there's different translations. Some call it profane and vain babblings. Others idle babblings. Others translate it worldly and empty chatter. Other godless chatter. Unholy chatter. Dr. Mount says it's talk that is in direct opposition to God. It's irreverent. It's wicked, heathenish. Vine's Expository Dictionary says that which lacks all relationship of affinity to God. You know, we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, and Paul warned Timothy about those who are just involved in profane and silly myths. These are irreverent things. And then it's called irreverent babble, empty sounding, fruitless discussion. It's a discussion on useless subjects. Same thought in 1 Timothy 1:6, senseless babble. 1 Timothy 6:4, empty words. Again, Mount says this is words that are lacking in true content. They're irreligious, they're frivolous, hair-splitting. Therefore what? Avoid it. Avoid it. Shun it. Stand aloof. Turn yourself about for the purpose of avoiding it. As we read in Titus 3 just a moment ago, it said, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So avoid such talk. Because here's the reason. Look what it leads to. It says, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. In other words, it just increases. It's like going downhill and increasing in speed. The trivialities lead to ungodliness and increasing ungodliness. The picture there of leading is an image of pioneers cutting away all obstacles before an advancing army. Dr. Barclay says it literally means to cut down in front, to remove the obstacles from a road so that straight and uninterrupted progress is possible. Unfortunately, this isn't progress. This is opening it up for regress. The reverse of progress, going toward ungodliness. And Dr. Barclay gives us a test. He says, here's the test. If at the end of our talk and discussion we're closer to one another and closer to God, then all is well. But if at the end of our discussion we've erected barriers between each other and we've left God more distant and our view of him befogged, then all is wrong. The aim of all Christian discussion and of all Christian action is to bring man nearer to God. The legacy of false doctrine is further ungodliness and false living. We have a lot of stories about medicine and doctors these days. And a doctor tries to keep exposure to the minimum, concentrates on destroying the disease. Well, the godly preacher or teacher tries to keep exposure to falsehood at a minimum while opposing and seeking to exterminate it, but he shares the truth. That's what overcomes it. Look at its destructiveness. It says in verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Not a very pleasant thought, thinking about gangrene. Another translation is cancer. Their talk, their logos, their word, their message, their heretical teaching, it spreads. Literally, it'll eat away and consume the healthful parts. Gangrene. Well, the term here is a medical term. It's actually gangrena, very similar to gangrene. It means to gnaw away like an ulcer. And John MacArthur made the point that false religion and satanic lies spread faster than the truth because the sinful human heart is more open to those things. How sad. Well, who is doing this? Paul names some names. He says among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Perhaps this is the same Hymenaeus named in 1 Timothy 1:20. That was not a very common name. Presumably these are leaders. That's why they're being mentioned. They're leaders of these false teaching. And how are they doing it? It says, who in verse 18, who have swerved from the path. That's what they did. They swerved from the path. Swerved from the truth. They've erred. They've strayed. They've wandered, they've deviated, they've missed the mark. Specifically, it gives a specific here, like it doesn't usually give the specifics, but here it does. The specific was the resurrection has already happened. In other words, there's no future resurrection of the dead. Some of them taught there was a resurrection, and that was parents living on in their children. Others said, well, there's a spiritual resurrection in the regeneration. But what they're doing is denying the bodily resurrection, and this denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is a major problem. The scripture tells us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So that's a vital part, believing that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Or as we look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice how Paul addresses this to the Corinthians who were having a similar problem. Starting in verse 12, he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So denial of the resurrection is a denial of the truth of the gospel. One of the cardinal truths that we believe. Now when Paul was preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17:32, the Athenians denied the idea of a bodily resurrection. They scoffed at it. But the church people shouldn't be doing that. And then look what it finally produces. At the end of verse 18 it says, they are upsetting the faith of some. Overthrowing, subverting, destroying the faith of some. Someone compared it to the complete upsetting of a family by the riotous conduct of one member of the family. This is what cults do. They bring destruction in such a way. Now, Dr. Gill reminds us that this speaks of nominal professors, not true believers, because true faith cannot be overthrown. But those that were in the church pretending to be believers are led astray. They're no longer hearing the truth. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 1, verses 10 and 11, and said, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching the shameful gain, for shameful gain, what they ought not to teach. So as the true believers, this is something that we must very much avoid. It says, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place, and they are upsetting the faith of some. We reject that. We reject these false teaching, this false teaching. And how are we glad to move on to the next part, which is a word of encouragement from the Apostle Paul for the true believers. And so we look at verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. You notice it starts with the word but. Some translations it starts with nevertheless. In other words, this is a contrary thought to the other. This is something that we need to be encouraged by. Matthew Henry said, it may be a great comfort to us that the unbelief of men cannot make the promise of God of no effect. Though the faith of some particular persons be overthrown, yet the foundation of God stands sure. Of course, that faith is in quotation, faith, supposed faith. It is not possible to deceive the elect or to impugn the truth. To impugn means to dispute or to call into question. There's no dispute about what the truth really is. You can't call it into question. It stands firm, God's truth. But what is this foundation exactly? In 1 Corinthians 3:11, the foundation of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Now, some believe here it refers to the church. Others think it refers to the truth about God or about Christ or about our eternal election. Whichever it is, it's God's firm foundation because He is the one who produced it. It is firm and it stands. It is sure. It is solid. It's a solid foundation. How firm a foundation? We'll think about that in a moment. And it stands. It doesn't fall away. It abides. It remains. And one of the beautiful things about this firm foundation that stands is that it bears a seal. It's got a seal upon it. Now, what is a seal? Well, a seal could be one of two things. A seal sometimes is used to denote the instrument by which an impression is made, but sometimes it's used of the impression or inscription itself. And the illusion here, of course, is the custom in rearing an edifice, in raising up a building, of inscribing the name of the builder, the design, on the cornerstone, sometimes even putting the date. There's a seal put on it. Well, even in the Old Testament, there was a seal upon the high priest. There was an inscription on the mitre of the high priest when he would go before the Lord, and it said, "Holiness to the Lord." Well, this firm foundation that we have has a seal as well. Of course, we as individual believers have a seal, the Holy Spirit, as it says about in 2 Corinthians 1:22, and in Ephesians 1:13, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit. But here it's the foundation that has a seal. And it has two inscriptions on it that are very, very important and are such a blessing to us, such an encouragement to us. The first one is a delight, and the second one is a duty. The first one provides security. The second reminds us of separation. The first gives encouragement. The second one gives an exhortation. And here we see the doctrines of election and sanctification joined together. The first one. What does the Lord know? What does the Lord know? He knows those who are His. Isn't that beautiful? It says, the Lord knows those who are His. Now, this is taken from Numbers chapter 16, verse 5, but don't look it up in your Bible because your translation is probably slightly different. This is actually taken from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And this is what it says, the Lord knows those who are His. Here to know is to know by choosing us in eternity past. That's what the Lord has done for us. The Lord knows His own. And so the elect are safe because God knows us. He's intimately acquainted with all who are His, all who enter the church, the true church. The Lord knows them. He approves of them. He protects them. He watches over them. He provides for them. And no one can deceive God about this. In John 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." What an encouraging word. The Lord Jesus knows us. God knows us. Praise be to God. Well, then there's something that we're to do. It's good to know the truth. Jesus said you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. But what do we do with the truth? Well, we go back to last week when we talked about 2 Timothy 2:15. We're to present ourselves approved to God as workmen who can handle accurately the word of truth. And we said that means in the way that we teach it, but also in the way that we live it. And here it's talking about how we live. And so the second one says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Do you name the name of the Lord? What a blessed name the name of the Lord is. One of our old songs goes like this. The name of Jesus is so sweet. I love its music to repeat. It makes my joys full and complete. The precious name of Jesus. I love the name of Him whose heart knows all my griefs and bears a part. Who bids all anxious fears depart. I love the name of Jesus. That name I fondly love to hear. It never fails my heart to cheer. Its music dries the falling tear. Exalt the name of Jesus. No word of man can ever tell how sweet the name I love so well. Oh, let His praises ever swell. Oh, praise the name, the precious name of Jesus. And then the chorus goes, Jesus. Oh, how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus. Let all saints proclaim its worthy praise forever. And I hope you all say a hearty amen to that. Praise be to God. The name above all names, the name of Jesus. You know, naming Christ is a key to our salvation. It says here, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, naming the name, here we have a verb and a noun of the same word. Sort of like confess your confession or profess your profession. Speak it as true. Name the name of Christ. This naming of Christ is in praise and in worship. Just think of all the times in Scripture it talks about the name. The name. I'll just go over a couple with you. Going back to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. They heal this lame man, and everybody's all excited. And then Peter's trying to explain to the crowd what happened. And in verse 10, verse 6, Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And then as he's preaching to the group, in verse 16 he says, and his name, speaking of the name of Jesus, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now over in the next chapter, when Peter is again testifying before the council, in verse 10 he says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. It's the name of Jesus. And then in verse 12, he continues, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In John 1:12, it says, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who what? Who believe in his name. Oh, the precious name of Jesus. You know, that's what we're confessing. In Romans 10:9-10, it says, with thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus is Lord. You're naming the name. When you confess that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's proclaiming that name. And it's at that name, when that name is spoken in the future, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We have that over in Philippians. The book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, talking about the humility of Christ coming and going to the cross and now being exalted, and it says, therefore, Philippians 2, 9, therefore God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus Christ our Lord, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we need to continually remind ourselves that it's all about Jesus Christ our Lord. You think about his name, Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sin. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one, the promised one from the Old Testament. Anointed as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Our prophet who speaks the truth to us in the Word of God. Our priest who laid down his life for us instead of offering up a sheep on our behalf. He's the King who rules now in our lives and someday will rule over all the earth in His kingdom. Oh, precious is the name of Jesus, and He is Lord. He is Lord, and every knee shall bow and proclaim He is Lord. But it goes on here, and it says that if you name the name of the Lord, you're calling Him your own, you belong to Him, you must depart from evil. To depart, to remove or withdraw yourself from, here it says, well, I'll go back to the passage here in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, it says that, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, a better translation there would be unrighteousness. It's the word adikia in Greek. It's got the alpha privative, which means the negative. And dikiao is for being righteous or just. So it's unrighteousness. And so if we're naming the name of the Lord, we are to depart. We're to turn away from. We are to confess and repent of all unrighteousness. And oh, the encouraging word of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to what? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So He's the one who helps us depart from it. And then He reminds us in Romans 6:13 about this responsibility as well. In Romans 6:13 it says, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Or perhaps we could translate it as, do not continue presenting your members to sin. Or stop presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. In other words, turn away from it. Instead, but present yourselves first to God as those who've been brought from death to life, who've been born again. And your members, your body, every part of you, you present to God as instruments of righteousness. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians 13:6 that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. Are you rejoicing in the truth today? Are you naming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Avoid that irreverent babble. And instead, trust in that firm foundation and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and confess His name always before all. And you will have this firm foundation in your life that is a blessing to you. I would like to read in closing that hymn, How Firm a Foundation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Have you fled to Jesus for your refuge? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble, just like these days. He goes on, fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Praise be to God. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, this is God speaking to us here, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Did you see that? Blessing our troubles, sanctifying our deepest distresses, no matter what we're going through in this world right now, because we've named the name of the Lord, because we depart from evil, God is watching over us. He knows those who are His. He's protecting, He's caring, He's encouraging us, and we give thanks to Him. And then it says, when through fiery trials, thy pathway shall lie. My grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. Give thanks daily for the grace of God and his mercies. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Give praise to God for that. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Oh, praise God, Jesus has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so the Lord knows us as his own children. And yet he tells us, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Oh, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the word of wisdom, what you want us to avoid. Again, these things are unprofitable. We want to be rightly handling your word and by rightly living our lives. And we thank you that you remind us that we have this firm foundation that is sure and steadfast. We're fastened to the rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you will encourage each one who's listening now and who will listen later, that they will be comforted and encouraged by these truths, and they will go on their way praising the name of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.